this book here, I went and grabbed this one off of Melvin's table because I've been reading it on the Kindle. Jesus Outside the Lines. This is our paradigm, if you will, for the discussions over the next 7 weeks. And honestly, it's not a book that I would have read normally. I tell people sometimes my introduction to the Reformed faith came from first from reading old Southern Baptists and then reading the Puritans and reading Spurgeon. And I have this natural suspicion of everything that wants to be new or contextualized or relevant. And I get a little bit miffed when Tim Keller is brilliant, which is often. And also people associated with him like Scott Sauls. But it is a brilliant book, and I hope that our time looking through it will be edifying. We're not going to cover everything, obviously, so if you want to purchase it yourself, that's fine. It's available on the Kindle. It's not very expensive, and it would be great to have. Now, the reason that this is so good, and I think probably the reason that Gray and I were asked to kind of share this one, is because we live in this society, and some of us work in an environment where it's necessary to present Christ and Christianity winsomely in an environment where most people surrounding us either don't share our faith or don't share our politics. They may carry with them an antipathy to Christianity that sometimes is undeserved, but sometimes we've earned it. And I know that's true at the university. I'm sure it's true in the legislature, and so that's where we are. And as wonderful as the Puritans and as Spurgeon and as Lloyd-Jones and all these old guys that I like to read are, they're not always the ones that provide the tools to help us live and think Christianly in a situation where, you know, at least a professed Christianity is not the majority faith. When you read the Puritans on evangelism, it's centered upon the evangelistic element of the preaching service. Well, why was that? Because everybody in their society went to preaching. If you wanted to share the gospel with people, you had a captive audience every Sunday morning. And that's just not the case anymore. C.S. Lewis challenges to read old books, and I agree, but sometimes it's very helpful to take a contemporary author who's thought through these things and figure out how to address these challenges. And I think that Scott Sauls does this very, very well. He challenges us to think and live in a Christ-like manner, both in the church and in an ecclesiastical environment that is not always politically and socially unified. Melvin just got back from General Assembly. We are not a monolith here in the PCA by any means, but also to operate appealingly in a world that is increasingly opposed to Christianity, or at least doesn't like or understand us very well. And yet, and see, this is what impresses me, because my suspicion of books like this is always because I'm always afraid that the person who wants to give us context, the person who wants to give us relevance, is going to, maybe inadvertently, but in any case, sacrifice some core doctrine. They're going to waffle on hell. They're going to waffle on Christian sexual ethics or something like that in an effort to be less offensive. And Sauls doesn't do this. He's very plain, as Christ was, even in the midst of being loving and friendly toward those that he interacted with. He never compromised. He talked more about hell than anybody that we encounter in Scripture. And so we find that mix here in this material of being, on the one hand, showing us through Christ's example how to be winsome, how to be engaging, how to be, at least as best as we can, inoffensive, although the gospel is to some extent inherently offensive. He shows us how to be winsome and uncompromising at the same time, and that is not a small task. But the title tells you the title tells you who our author's model for that is, and it's Christ Himself. Now, you know, I said just a second ago, you know, that I hate it when Keller's brilliant. I bring him up because Scott Sauls was associated with him for a long time and still is. I don't like it when people who aren't part of my favorite tribe, if you will, are brilliant and biblical and incredible and all of that. And, you know, it's even more upsetting when Jesus does the same thing. You know, when it's in a good way, but, you know, Jesus, and this is really what the whole book is about. Jesus doesn't place himself in the paradigms that we establish for him. He doesn't make himself look like American conservatism or progressivism. He defies, all through Scripture, he defies societal expectations of who we should be and how we should operate. Oh, we're going to make him a king. Nope, not going to be a king. I'm going to go off into the desert. I'm going to say things that sound outrageous so that people don't know what to do with it. Jesus did what he wanted to do when and how he wanted to do it, and he defied everybody's party lines when he did it. And I think we can agree that what our Lord did was always right and good. Now, I've given a little outline there. It was kind of hard to create an outline for a handout. I don't care for PowerPoint. I always think it's helpful to have something in my hand, maybe something I can jot things down on. The little divisions that I've provided in the outline basically follow those of the book. And I've also provided the scripture references there in most cases that we're going to bring up. So we read in Matthew 5 just something, you know, that Christ said early on that didn't sit well, or at least was unexpected by people. And he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Christ says, love your enemies, and that is a command that still is applicable to us in the age of the professionally offended. That's Saul's term, not mine. I'm not that smart. But we have the professionally offended, and social media provides us with unlimited outlets to engage in both reading and producing what one author he quoted called outrage porn. It's easy to read the vile and hateful accusations leveled against us as individuals or as the church, and then respond in kind. Well, Christianity's bad. Well, you're a stupid head. I know it's usually more refined than that, but that's the gist of Facebook. But Jesus calls us to something better, something higher, something very upside down in comparison to the world's expectations of how we should behave, not only with those that agree with us, but also with those who don't. We are to love not only our friends, but our enemies as well. But you know, Jesus didn't even wait until his incarnation to start to exercising his own agenda and upsetting people's expectations. If you'll accept what a lot of theologians refer to as a Christophany, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Think about Joshua chapter 5 for a second. And we read starting in verse 13. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. So accepting then the idea that that's Jesus standing there, the angel of the Lord, as those appearances are referred to in the Old Testament. And Joshua has an either-or paradigm. As far as he's concerned, that's the only way that you can think about this. You are either on my team or you're on the other guy's team. And those are the only things that you can be. And so he asks, well, are you for us or are you for them? And Jesus says, no. No, I'm not. It's like he's saying, no, I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning. I am not and will not be bound by your human categories. It's the same way, you know, you hear those expressions, is God a Republican or a Democrat? And the answer is no. You know, is he conservative or liberal? No. And it's not just that he blends the two sides, although that's sort of how it looks sometimes, but it's more than that. It's not just a blend of the two sides. It's that God is God, and what he does is right. He doesn't bind himself by these categories that we establish for how things ought to be. If you remember that Abraham Lincoln quote, when somebody asked him if he thought he was for the Confederacy or the Union, and Lincoln said, in great contests, each party claims to be in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. He was starting to get it. The Union said, well, God must be for us. And the Confederacy said, God must be for us. And Lincoln saying, God is for God. Not that he's like this great theologian, but at that moment he got it. He understood that God is the one who declares what is right and wrong. And you could do this kind of thing with any of the political or social or ecclesiastical lines that we divide ourselves among. We think about our human divisions as the only way that we could do it, and yet you read the New Testament about Christ, you read the Old Testament too, and you find a God who, like in Psalm 115, I love this verse, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. That you have this God who doesn't look at our categories and decide which one he's going to be. God is. You know, I am that I am. We had an elder at a church years ago, and he said, you know, wherever you are, God always am. And that's the God that we're dealing with. Jesus steadfastly refuses to pigeonhole himself into these categories that we have, and we forget sometimes that it is his will that determines reality and not ours. So this, as we look at Christ in particular and in the Scripture as a whole, we have, I think, both a challenge and an opportunity. On the one hand, we're challenged to examine our own worldviews, our own political affiliations, maybe our doctrinal formulations, in the light of Christ's example and the whole of God's revelation in Scripture. Every one of us brings unexamined presuppositions with us when we look at the text, when we look at the biblical text, and when we decide how we're going to do church, quote unquote, or how we're going to live our lives in general. And if we're not careful, we end up baptizing our own preferences. We end up deciding, we construct an idea of how we think church should be, how we think society should be, how we think political engagement should be. And then we cherry-pick scriptures to bolster that case instead of looking at what the Word actually says. Instead, we have to let the Bible speak on its own terms and dictate our belief and practice, even when it's uncomfortable. Now, on the other hand, that presents us with an opportunity. It presents us with an opportunity to build a vision for our faith that is winsome and loving and attractive, at least as much as possible. Telling somebody about hell is never particularly attractive, but we're certainly not called to make it more offensive by the way we present it. And at the same time, remaining firm and uncompromising in our convictions. That's a challenge, but that's what Jesus calls us to. Now, so our author here, Scott Sauls, he starts to apply these to some of the divisions that might be familiar with us. And he talks first about intramural debates between Christians. Jesus outside the lines of my Christian tribe, he subtitled this section. And talking about not debates on the Trinity, not even, no central doctrines of the faith, but things like people who disagree with us about baptism, people who disagree with us about predestination, things that are important but secondary, and how do we deal with that? And then he talks about how to deal with those outside the church, which we'll do in a minute. But talking about dealing with people who disagree with us inside the church, Sauls brings to us an example of an incident in which R.C. Sproul had been talking about the differences between Reformed theology and the theology of broader evangelicalism as presented in the Billy Graham Crusades. And Sauls wrote about this. He said, during the question and answer time after Dr. Sproul's talk, someone asked him if he believed he would see Billy Graham in heaven, to which he replied, no, I don't believe I will see Billy Graham in heaven. And the whole room went, or looked at him cross-eyed like half of you are looking at me right now. But you know how Dr. Sproul does. He says he'll say something outrageous like that to get everybody's attention, because you're all listening now. And then he fixes it. No, I don't believe I will see Billy Graham in heaven. Billy Graham will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away from the throne of God, that I will be lucky to even get a glimpse of him. And so he realized that this man that he disagreed with on certain matters of doctrine had at the same time been used mightily to bring people to repentance and faith. And he wasn't going to deny that just because he wasn't part of his tribe, of his group. To bring that closer to home, I'm reminded of the Kairos ministry that some of you are part of, the Gideon ministry that I participate in. There's lots of broadly evangelical efforts where sometimes we disagree with the people that are with us. I mean, sometimes I go to a meeting and I hear something and I just kind of go, I shudder and cringe and I just think, okay, I'm the only Presbyterian, shut up. And I do, and it's okay. Because you're still putting out 95 million Bibles a year. And people are being saved. You go to Kairos ministry. And, wonderful things happening there. But I've heard you guys talk about some of the theology of the guys that go with you. And you're just kind of like, okay. But God's at work. Wycliffe, same idea. It's not all Reformed. Probably not even mostly Reformed. But the kingdom of God is bigger than our little Presbyterian and Reformed circles. And I mean little. The PCA is the big boy with our 300,000 members. The Southern Baptists have 15 million. We're little. The kingdom of God is bigger than us. And it's certainly possible to join together for the sake of spreading the gospel. Acknowledging our differences, but setting those secondary differences aside as we acknowledge our common faith and our common Lord. So Saul ends the introductory material by discussing how this respectful and attractive posture works itself out in our dealings with people outside the church. He quotes from 1 Peter where we see, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So here, Peter basically forbids us from preaching Christ in a way that is brash, that is insensitive, that is unloving, or, however you could manage to get people who are already not on board with the gospel to like it even less. He doesn't want us to make the offense of the cross even more offensive by being jerks. But we're to be as winsome as possible as we present Christ. And then Saul's gives us an example of how this has worked out in practice. Some of y'all remember a few years ago when there were big protests of Chick-fil-A when they came out in support of marriage between one man and one woman. And then Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, he reached out to a gay activist named Shane Windmeyer. And they struck up a friendship about which Windmeyer wrote in the Huffington Post a few years ago. "It is not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. We see this failure to listen and learn in our government, in our communities, and in our own families. Dan Cathy and I would, together, try to do better than each of us had experienced before." Never once did Dan or anyone from Chick-fil-A ask for campus pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. On the contrary, Dan listened intently to our concerns, and he sought first to understand, not to be understood. Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. Now, we don't have any record of that man ever becoming a Christian, but someone else in a somewhat similar situation did. Many of you are familiar with the story of Rosaria Butterfield, who was living a lesbian lifestyle and a gender studies professor at Syracuse, and she wrote a letter to the editor in opposition to the Promise Keepers. And she got two piles of mail, one professing Christians who, let's just say that they were unkind in the way that they expressed their opposition, and on the other hand, supporters. But there was this one letter that stood out because it was from this Reformed Presbyterian pastor, you know, the no instrument psalm singing Presbyterians. And he didn't support her agenda. He also was very kind and invited her to dinner at his home. And really the same thing. They struck up a friendship. She was welcome in their home. They ate together. They prayed together. They sang a cappella psalms together. No, really. And that was what happened. And over a period of a couple of years, she became a Christian. The consequences to her career and to her life were devastating. Excuse me. But these people, this pastor and his wife, did not get her into the kingdom of God by telling her how vile and sinful she was. They loved her and presented Christ and Christianity winsomely, not with any compromise. They never waffled on their convictions. But they took interest in her as a person. They demonstrated Christ-like living for her, in front of her and with her. And over time, she came to Christ. Saul wrote at the end of the introduction, "Truth and love can go together. Truth and love must go together. We can't compromise. People's eternal destinies are at stake. There's still heaven and hell. How people respond to Christ is going to determine whether they're drawn into his kingdom or left outside. But Christ calls us to be both friendly and loving and also firm, and we find plenty of thoughts here on how to do this. I'm going to go ahead and keep talking and go into the first chapter for a ways. We had envisioned this class being more of a discussion format, but we're in here and not over there, so it's a little bit harder to do that. So I'm going to try to talk for about 15 more minutes, and then if we have questions and discussion, we'll do that. So in the first chapter, we start in the chapters that apply these ideas to various areas of political and social discussion. And the first chapter is entitled Red State or Blue State. And, well, let's start with a Bible passage that Saul draws a lot from, and I think if you're like me, this is a passage that you read past a lot without a whole lot of thought. In Luke chapter 6, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." You know, when I go through my Bible in a year plan and I get through a long list of names, my parents tell me when I was a little boy, I called them the Begats. And I would ask my grandmother to read them to me because when I was trying to go to sleep, because the regular rhythm of the Begats and all the weird Hebrew names would put me to sleep. But, you know, I'm thankful for the desire for accuracy and thoroughness that dictate that these lists be there. But you just get through the reading faster if you kind of scan through them. And do you really care who Zerubbabel's daddy was? But our author latches onto a detail here that's easy to overlook, and it has to do with two of the disciples, Matthew and Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. And these guys are as opposite on the political and social spectrum as you could possibly get. And on the one hand, you've got Matthew. And what is Matthew's profession? He's a tax collector. He not only works for the government, he works for the Roman government, the occupiers. And what is his job? He works for the IRS and has probably gotten rather wealthy doing it. This guy is riding around Palestine with the best donkey that anybody has. He's got a Bernie Sanders bumper sticker on the back of it. And, I mean, this guy is living fat and happy in his government job. That's Matthew. On the other hand, we have Simon Zelotes. Now, there's some disagreement on just what that would have meant at this time. But Saul's kind of runs with it and says, I mean, this guy's a Jewish nationalist. You know, he's a man of the alt-right. He wants the government out of his life, out of his checkbook, and out of his country. He's got a Make Israel Great hat on, Make Israel Great Again, I mean, hat, or a Ron Paul bumper sticker, you know. You got two guys in Jesus' inner circle who are as far apart, politically speaking, as you can possibly be. And so Saul brings this together, brings it to bear on our discussion of our own political divisions to illustrate a couple things. So I'll quote directly here. "The emphasis on a tax collector and a zealot living in community suggests a hierarchy of loyalties, especially for Christians. Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to an earthly agenda, whether political or otherwise. We should feel at home with people who share our faith but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics but not our faith. If this is not our experience, then we very well may be rendering to Caesar what belongs to God." And then we have a further discussion saying that not only should we place our allegiance to Christ over our political affiliations, but we can experience real unity under that single and first allegiance to Jesus the King. Our God should have. He removed and killed that hostility between people on the far left and the far right, and people everywhere in between. And wherever the reign of Jesus is felt, differences are embraced and even celebrated as believers move toward one another in unity and peace. Now, Scott Sauls is not saying that our differences are unimportant. He's not saying that it's bad to be a Republican or a Democrat and to be convinced of one or the other or of some other political affiliation of any kind. And I think even our differences, not just in this area but in others, are things that, if we rightly understand them, we can and should delight in our differences. God did not make us all the same. We have different ethnicities, different languages, different all kinds of things. And there's a sense that God delights in these things. And yet, our commitment to Christ and his church should enable us to put those differences in their proper perspective, not to discard them, not to try to mitigate any differences necessarily, but to put them in perspective as we seek first His kingdom together. I mean, I don't think Matthew ever became a libertarian or Simon became a lover of everything Roman. But in the light of the gospel, in the light of the glory of Christ, you know, what's that hymn say, that the things of earth become strangely dim? You know, you sing it like 77 times during an altar call. Now you know how I grew up. But anyway, but still, I mean, in the light of who Christ is and what He has done, those differences, sure, they're there, but they pale in comparison. So what does the Bible tell us about government? It tells us God is for it. I mean, you have the family, and you have the church, and you have the state, and God has ordained all of these things as institutions to, quote, resist decay in society and promote its flourishing. You can read Romans 13 there. I'm going to save a couple minutes and not read that whole passage. But, you know, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul's basically saying, you know, the government's there. And God placed it there. And you should do it. You should do what they say as long as they're not violating Scripture somehow. Peter was more brief in 1 Peter 2, where he said, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And, you know, what I find fascinating about these passages is not that God values civil society and our participation in it. I mean, that seems obvious enough, but that the apostles speak in these terms even during the reign of Nero. I mean, this guy was not a friend of Christians, and yet they say, honor the emperor, pay taxes, give honor and tribute and custom to whoever it's due. God tells us, the apostles tell us, that we're to be good citizens. We're to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And we see that command in a variety of governmental systems. We see it in the time of the judges. We see it in the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. We see it in the time of the exile, when they're commanded to seek the peace of the city where God has placed us. We see Daniel and his friends, you know, when a bad prophecy comes to Nebuchadnezzar or to Belshazzar, and, you know, what does Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar? He says, my Lord, this prophecy be for your enemies and not for you. I'm paraphrasing there, but Daniel seeks the good of Nebuchadnezzar. And he follows the government, and until they tell him not to, you know, not to pray to God anymore, and then of course he defies that, and we know what happened in that story. It was a happy ending, you know. The lions didn't get him, but in the Scripture we have different forms of government, some certainly better than others, and yet they're all ordained of God. And God demanded obedience to them, except when they stood in opposition to His law. And so, whose side is Jesus on? What should a Christian's politics be? I don't think that there's a nice and neat Christian answer to this question. You're not going to find a Bible that tells you to support the Republican platform or the Democratic one. There's not a nice and neat answer in these categories that we've established for ourselves. The Scripture is just not bound by them. And yet, as we examine how the Bible would have us live in society, we find elements that are in agreement with both, and some that seem to transcend these categories. The Bible is for the rule of law and individual responsibility, like the Republicans would say. Quote-unquote. It's also for the care of the poor, which seems to be more of a democratic priority. We don't find a clear argument for free market capitalism, nor do we find the prescription of a big government with robust protections and provisions provided by the state. Those things are not there. And, you know, think about what we discussed a few minutes ago. how when he was asked, are you for us or for our enemies? And God says, no. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm here. I am for myself. Jesus is on Jesus' side. And so what does that mean for us? It means that it is our place to adjust our loyalties and our priorities so that they're in line with his, rather than try to force the Bible to conform to us. When we follow Christ in our politics and our activities, maybe we'll look like Republicans sometimes. Maybe we'll look like Democrats other times, but we're never going to nicely and neatly follow one or the other if we're really following Christ first. And we're going to operate differently than the world's politics. Now, I've got a lot about the discussion between Pilate and Christ here. And I'm going to try to move through this rather quickly. Maybe I'll just paraphrase a little bit. You got a couple of groups coming to bear here. You got, first of all, the Jewish leaders. Now, what's the Jewish leaders' motivation? They want Christ gone because he's a threat to their power. So do they come and truthfully present who Christ is to Pilate? No. They paint him as a political insurrectionist. Because Pilate doesn't care about the Jewish leaders' positions or power. He cares about the stability of Rome and the stability of his position in Rome. And Pilate sees through it, I mean, the chief priests and such are lying all about Jesus, and Pilate's like, as it says right there in the scripture, that he knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. So why does Pilate crucify him then? Because he knows he's innocent. Because Pilate cares about order. He's got his own idol. Pilate knows that if he lets disorder and chaos happen in Palestine, he's going to be removed from his position. And so when the crowd finally says, if you don't crucify this man, you are not Caesar's friend, that's what wins him over. In John's account, they say that, and then Pilate hands him over. And what we see here is an example of something that we think is new, but it's as old as this and older. That in the world's politics, truth, when it is inconvenient, is replaced with spin. And that happens with people who are on the right and the left, that we paint our opponents as being as bad as they can possibly be, while painting ourselves as being as good as we can possibly be. And what is lost in all of this is a commitment to truth. And so as we think about and as we engage in politics, our calling as Christians is to be better than that. Can we identify with political parties? Sure we can. We probably should. We can't really function outside of that in our society. But sacrificing truth on the altar of partisanship is not okay. And you can read the quote there about how Saul has friends on both sides of the political aisle, and yet, he doesn't understand when Christians engage in all of that. And it's been not good for us. So just to kind of tie all this off, I've got to stop, and I've got more material than I have time for. But the politics of God's kingdom, I'll just have to leave talking about generational changes. So what do we have? We have, on the one hand, a God who, from our perspective, is more conservative than the right. There's an emphasis on evangelism, on conversion, on the rule of law, on an absolute standard for righteousness. And yet at the same time, we have, quote, Jesus is also in many ways more liberal than the far left, that he calls for unity among various racial and ethnic and socioeconomic groups, that he's concerned about the care of the poor, And yet that is also part of our call to obedience. So what does it look like for Christians to live out Jesus' kingdom vision in our daily lives? Quoting again here, it looks like taking care of widows and orphans, advocating for the poor, improving economies, paying taxes, honoring those in authority, loving our neighbors, pursuing excellence at work, and blessing those who persecute us. That's what it looks like. He quotes C.S. Lewis as well. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective, rather, in this one. And, you know, what you come away with is that God's calling upon us, it looks ordinary. The kingdom of God doesn't advance through spin and political maneuvering or manipulation of power or, quote-unquote, taking a stand for what we believe. It advances as we love one another and love others, as we present the gospel faithfully, as we baptize and take the Lord's Supper, as we preach the gospel, and as we act out its implications in our lives. There's another good book, Ordinary, by Michael Horton. And it talks about that, how, you know, real Christian faithfulness is not this big political undertaking. And I kind of just skipped over the section about how evangelical political engagement in the last 40 years has really been off-putting to folks a little bit younger than me, that generation is rejecting its parents' republicanism and turning to the left because they find that big moral majority style engagement so off-putting. And, you know, what we're challenged to here is, are we to engage in politics? Sure we are. But that's not where the real action of Christianity takes place. Ours is a faith that is built on the small level, in loving interactions between individuals and faithfully sharing Christ and obeying His commandments. And so with that, if we have time for questions, if there are any, I don't like Sunday school classes where one guy talks for 55 minutes and then that's it. And I'm sorry we're in here because it just doesn't lend itself to a discussion. But do we have any questions?
Yes?
The name of the book is Jesus Outside the Lines. It's there at the top of the page. It's about $10 on Kindle, I think. A little bit more in paperback. And there's also some associated online materials that go with it and provide extra food for thought. Never can have a book just be a book anymore. Yes, sir. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. I mean, the answer is just sometimes it's simple, but it doesn't fit that either or question or category so well, sir. And if anything, it's not about God being on our side. It's about us being on His and getting as many other people on His with us as we possibly can. And the minute we start setting it up as an us versus them, we're already messing up. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Or actually, I guess most of us will just sit right here. Father, again, we thank You that we can gather together around Your Word and around a good book that talks about it. We ask You to help us to be like Christ, to read the Scripture and let it determine how we live and how we view the world and how we view the church and how we operate in this world. And we pray that you would help us not to be unmindful of worldly things, but to remember that there's another world to come that is bigger and better and in many ways more real than the one we see in front of us. And that is when we fix our eyes on that world and on the Christ that is there, that we become most effective in living for his glory in this one. Help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.